Boker Tov, first of all, to everybody. And everybody, at least within our Western Hemisphere audience, it's still Boker Tov, earlier or later. And over the course of the first 2 weeks of the series, we learned in each of those weeks, Perek Aleph and then, respectively, in Perek Bet, we saw that what was really happening is that the Mekonen, who we understand to be Yirmiyahu, and in this Perek, I hope to demonstrate that conclusively, this is Yirmiyahu, is really in a dialogue with the people. Really not much of a dialogue. Yirmiyahu is trying to cajole the people to have the proper response to the tragedy that they have just encountered, which is essentially in order of significance from the perspective of Megillat Eicha, the terrible hunger and death from hunger that took place during the siege. Secondly, the loss of sovereignty and the decimation of the leadership class and the denigration of the leadership class. And third, and significantly down the line, as far as mentions and its significance, is the destruction of the Mikdash. The destruction of the Mikdash becomes far more prominent in later generations as the occasion which lowlights, shall we say, or that really marks the significance of this event, of the destruction of Yerushalayim. But at the time, it really is relatively small as far as it's mentioned, relative again to the destruction of the city, and the emphasis on seeing little children dying in their mother's arms and young men and women who normally are filled with vigor and vim collapsing in the streets, etc. Now, over the course of those two prakim, what Yirmiyahu was trying to do was to elicit a reaction from the people in all sorts of ways. He had a feigned conversation, or shall we say, a feigned speech in the mouth of the city. Important to note, and this is as good a time as any to do it, is that one of the hallmarks of biblical poetry, and certainly within the context of prophecy, about the Nevi'im, what we call Nevi'im Achronim, the literary Nevi'im, whether it be Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, or any of the Nevi'im, with one exception, of course, in the Treyasar, the one who doesn't really give us any Nevu'ah, and that's Yonah. There are particular nuances to the style that we call Shira Mikrait. One of them I pointed out at the very beginning and kept pointing to, which is the issue of meter and balance, and the fact that there is a different meter in Kinah, which is deliberately out of balance. Another is the whole issue of parallelism within the balanced verse. Another component that is prominent in the words of literary Nevi'im is what we might call feigned conversations. As an example, Amos, at the beginning of Sefer Amos, addresses, and throughout the book, addresses foreign kingdoms. He addresses Syria, he addresses the Philistines, he addresses the Phoenicians, and he's not really talking to them. He's talking in the court in Shomron, and he is presenting as if he's talking to them. But greater than that, you have him addressing Egypt at one point, and Assyria at one point, as if he's talking to them and saying, hey, come here, come Egyptians, come watch the destruction of our cities. Heasfu. Very strange statement. You have, however, even greater, and you have this even with Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, we don't see for a minute that he's actually talking to the heavens and talking to the earth. He's talking to the people. But he's trying to use these as foils in his suasive rhetoric and his attempt to get people to think differently. And so that happened in the first two prakim when Yirmiyahu had the city speaking and had a conversation between him and the city, as it were, had the city talking to passersby who don't exist anymore, etc. Now Yirmiyahu gets down to the job, meaning he was hoping the job would be accomplished. It's not accomplished. And now he's going to take a different tack, and a different tack that we're very familiar with. When we hear about people who have gone through all sorts of troubles, Let's start with a simple one. Somebody is sitting shiva. What do we say when we go to them? What are we supposed to say and what do we say? Well, the answer of what we're supposed to say is nothing. There's nothing you can say. That's the halacha. You're supposed to come in and sit there silently. We learned that from Yechezkel chiefly. However, in practice, what do we do? And not just the shiva. Whenever somebody's had a terrible time, had a terrible trauma in their life, what do? Go ahead, speak up. What do you think? Because it's important in order to understand this parak, what the psychological strategy of consolation is. Anyone?
We offer nichumim if we can.
And what's the nature of those nichumim? What does that mean?
I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what happened.
I'm sorry for what happened. How does that help? Seriously, how does that help? I mean, right?
Empathy helps.
In our audience. So we have the distance right now to discuss it a little dispassionately. These are not things what I'm going to say are not things you say in a shiva house, right? But right now, with a little of distance, what does it mean to say I'm sorry?
Bears the burden.
What? Say it again?
It shares the burden.
It shares the burden. So saying I'm sorry shares the burden. How am I sharing the burden? In other words, it's this person's father who died. It's this person's brother. Not Nebuch, in the worst case, this person's child who died. How am I sharing a burden by saying I'm sorry?
Trying to feel your pain.
Okay, good. So now we're starting to get somewhere. But how do I say I'm feeling your pain? And by the way, is that even a good idea to do?
No.
Because what's the person typically going to say? How can you feel my pain?
Right.
Even if you did go through the same thing, your pain is not my pain. It's a very difficult thing to do. Nichum Avelim is not a simple mitzvah. It's a very difficult thing to do it successfully.
Can I offer some idea?
Please.
I would say, I have no words, but I'm sitting with you because I care about you.
Okay, that's very helpful. That's good. You're going to find that and that's typically the first approach. Now let's talk about something a little bit more grievous, which is somebody has gone through a terrible loss. And I just heard a story about this yesterday about somebody telling me that this happened to someone. Somebody went through a terrible loss and they aren't getting out of it. I'm talking about 2 years later. They're still mourning. They're not getting out of the mourning. So, and that's what we're trying to do. We're not just trying to relieve them of their mourning and make them feel better. We're trying to get them to the next step that they need to take. Sometimes people are so paralyzed by trauma and by mourning that they can't even take the next step they need to do for the loved one who died, to commemorate their memory, to put up a matzeva, whatever it might be. So sometimes what we do is we actually take a tack that one of you suggested a few minutes ago, which is to say, not so much I feel your pain, but something that generally we regard as being even more chutzpahdik, which is to say, I've been there too. But I want to take you somewhere else, because in the world of mourning, which I'm sure many of us have encountered, today is my father's yahrzeit, so I'm particularly sensitive to it, many years, but nonetheless, the sense of this is my loss and not your loss, et cetera, is very powerful. Let's talk about somebody who's gone through a trauma which is not of that same type. Somebody who's lost their house, somebody who's lost their job, somebody who has had something really traumatic happen to them, and they are paralyzed. They are not able to move to the next step. So sometimes what someone will do after trying this, that, and the other is to say, I've been there. I got through it. Let me tell you how I got through it, and maybe that'll help. And a classic example of that in our modern day world is in many of the team helping programs to get people off of addictions, is that everybody in NA and AA and whatever other organization has to have a sponsor. And that's somebody who's gotten further in the program and meets with them, and they call them at any hour of the night. I need a drink. I need a this, whatever it is. and they walk them through it, and they sometimes will tell them, this is what I went through. This is how I beat it. Here's how you can beat it. And that's what Yirmiyahu is doing. Yirmiyahu is right now going to act as sponsor. So let's take a look at the psukim. Two last points about the perek before giving you that introduction to the emotional and suasive theme of the perek, or suasive strategy, really. Suasion meaning to try to persuade. The suasive strategy of the perek is the structure of the perek. As you can see in front of you, the perek is also an abecedarian acrostic. It also, as you can see at the bottom of the screen, has pay come before ayin. We talked about that in the first shiur. But what's different about this is instead of there being one very long pasuk, and by the way, the psukim in Echa, Aleph, and Bet are very long psukim. Here we have for each letter, not one, but three very short psukim. And that leads to the second thing that I want to mention, which is a minhag, that the third perek is read with, in some communities, with a very different cantillation than the first, second, fourth, and fifth. And that is a special cantillation defined. I'm not going to sing it for you. I'll try to find a recording and post it at some point. But that actually weaves all three phrases into one pasuk. And I've had the merit of, over many years, of being involved in the public reading at Herodion and sitting next to a dear friend, Meir Orbach, who reads the third perek, and it is haunting, especially sitting up at Herodion and hearing him read with his amazing voice. It's a really haunting melody. So again, I will try to get a recording of it and post it. So now we're going to take a look, and you would think, based on that, that the three mini psukim all form kind of one idea, kind of like one pasuk. And that's actually going to happen for a while, and then it'll break up, like everything else in Echa breaks up. Ani HaGever. Now, unlike the first two psukim and the third and the fourth, which all start with the word Echa, the Aleph is Echa, which is a sense of puzzlement and wonderment. How could this happen? Instead, this starts with the word Ani, and the entire parak is about Ani. It's the Mekonen speaking about his own experiences. And we know it's a he because of Ani HaGever. All right, there we go. I guess in the 21st century, that doesn't mean as much as it used to, but we'll stick with the traditional understanding. Ani HaGever Ra'oni B'Shevet Evrato. I am the man who saw affliction because of God's angry rod, the rod of his anger, meaning his punishment. Otin, now we're reading across the page. Otin Nahag Vayolach Choshech Melo Or. He led me into darkness and not light. And he came after me and kept hurting me all day. I was punished. I was hurt. Not punished, but I was afflicted. Now, remember, beforehand, the city said, God has aimed his arrows at me and he's become like an enemy to me, etc. But now he's talking on a personal level. And by the way, this is now not a feigned conversation anymore. This is not a wall talking and a city talking. This is a person talking about his own experiences. He wore away my flesh and my skin, and he broke my bones. This is what God has done to me. Built a wall around me, surrounded me with all of the pains. He had me dwell in dark places like the dead, meaning like in a grave. Now, by the way, just to cut right now for a moment, Yirmiyahu, as we read in Sefer Yirmiyahu, was imprisoned by the king. He was thrown into a pit. He had several imprisonments of different sorts. He was thrown into a dark pit. There's nobody else in Tanakh who this could be said about that we know, except maybe Yosef, but the rest of this doesn't fit Yosef anyways. Even Yosef in the boar twice, once in the mid-desert, once in Dutan, once in Mitzrayim. Gadar ba'diva lo etzei ichbid nechashti. He made a fence around me and wouldn't let me go out. He pushed me down. Gam ki azak v'shaveh satam tfilati. Now, I want you to hear this as somebody in the community of Yerushalayim who's sitting there mourning, weeping over all the loss, including maybe their own children who died in their arms. He said, I called out and prayed, and God shut down my tefillah. You know what? That sounds familiar to us. That sounds like something we went through also. Gadar drachai begazit and tivotai ivan. He has made my ways crooked. Dov orev huli ariba mistarim. He is like, again, the image. Remember how terrifying the image was of God having the arrow that he was aiming at us? Well, watch this. God is a lion waiting an ambush for me. A bear waiting an ambush for me, a lion hiding. Now, I want to make a comment about lions and bears. Won't get to the tigers on my butt. Want to mention them. Is that in Nevi'im Rishonim, and this is the end of the period of what we call Nevi'im Rishonim, the period of the first Mikdash, we hear lots of stories about bears and about lions. And it's strange because you walk around the heartland of Eretz Yisrael and you don't see lions, you don't see bears, nor do you see any ecosystem that could support them. And so you wonder what's happening. And that led to the very famous, this is a fun aside, it's important to have a little fun in the middle of studying Eicha for not anti-Shabbat. A fun aside about the famous story with Elisha. If you remember Elisha, when he first took over for Eliyahu, after Eliyahu went up to heaven, Elisha, after he healed the waters of Jericho, he started walking up the hill to Beit El, and some kids came out and made fun of him because he was bald, evidently. Alei Kereach, Alei Kereach. He turned around and cursed them, and two bears came out of the forest, and they killed 42 kids. All right, the story is what the story is. Famous machloket masachet sotah. It was either nes or nes betoch nes. All right, the first nes was yar have dubim lo havu. There was a forest, but there were no bears. The other is lo yar velo dubim, which became a modern Hebrew phrase for saying none of that ever happened. It's all made up. Lo yar velo dubim. Lo dubim velo yar is the way we say it, actually. All right, there were no bears. There was no forest. Because indeed, by the times of Chazal, forests in the Shomron were not the common thing, because the Romans had already come and had stripped a lot of the land from a lot of its trees. The Turks finished the job. When we see the Shomron, we see a pretty barren area that we're just replanting now for the last 100 years. But in the times of Tanakh, it was heavily forested, and therefore you have the lions who come and attack the Samaritans in Malachim Bet Yud Zion. We have the bears here. We have a lion who comes and attacks an Ish Elohim in Malachim Aleph Yud Gimel. There's lions and bears all over the place. And so this is an image that people can relate to. Dov orev huli ariba mistarim. Now, this is a metaphor, God, but God is the bear, God is the lion who's attacking me. Drachai sorev vayfashcheni samani shomen. He has corrupted my ways and hurt me and put me desolate, made me desolate. And again, this image, Darach Kashtova Yatziveni Kamatara Lachetz. He's drawn his bow and aiming it at me as if I am a target for the arrow, which is the image that Am Yisrael said about themselves. Hevi Bechil, now by the way, this seems to not be ending. Hevi Bechil Yotai B'nei Ashpato. Now, the word Ashpot in Tanakh, we're familiar with Ashpot as a dung heap. But a ashpot in Tanakh also means a quiver, which is where you keep the arrows. So b'nei ashpato means the children of his quiver, meaning his arrows. And he shot them at my innards. Hayiti schok l'cholami. Now, clearly, he doesn't mean that God actually aimed arrows at me, because then I'd be dead. But it means that I'm beaten down by God, and I became a laughingstock among my nation. Neginatam kolayom. All day they're singing. Yirmiyahu, right? They're making fun of me. Hispiani vam rorim hirvani la'ana. He's filled me up with bitterness. He has satiated me with wormwood. In other words, with poisonous drink. Vayagres b'chatzat shinai ichpishani ba'efer. I'm down in the dumps. I'm filled with ashes. Vatiznach mishalom nafshi nafshiti tova. I've given up on any inner peace. I've walked away from any goodness. Va'omar, and this is the critical point here. Avad nitzchi, I said to myself, my future is lost. V'tochalti me'adonai, I have no hope in praying to God. God has turned his back on me. Now, an interesting note that I saw many, many years ago as a kid. I was at a friend's house. He himself was from his parents. His mom single mom. She wasn't from, but she had an interesting note on a fridge, you know, the magnet on the fridge. Interesting little note. Never forget this. This is now over 50 years ago. Had a little line that said, if it seems that God is far away, guess who moved? What a great piece of mussar. If it seems that God is far away, guess who moved? And now you're going to see how that sentiment makes its appearance here. Zachor oni umrudi la'anav arosh. So he's saying, please, God, please remember my pain. La'anav arosh is not head. Rosh is again like la'anav arosh go together, which is poisonous water. Zachor tizkor v'tashuach alay nafshi. So he's speaking to himself. I want to remember, and my soul should be depressed. Zot ashiv el libi al ken ochil. And now I remember this. What is it I remember? But because of this, I still have hope. I still am going to pray. Why? Because I remembered something. And now we're entering into phase two of his autobiographical piece. And the people here are listening, whether they're actually listening or not, not our issue. From the perspective of Eicha, he's got a rapt audience who's waiting to hear what he's going to say next. Because so far, in these first 21 psukim, his first seven letters, as it were, he has presented his own personal anguish of his past story, which, by the way, is still a present story for him. And now watch what he turns around and says. Chasdei Adonai kilo tamnu, kilo chalu rachamav. You're familiar with that? We borrowed that line and modified it a little bit in the Birchat Hoda'ah in Shmona Esrei. Hashem's kindness is never finished. His compassion is never gone, which is very strange to turn around and say. And when we analyze the parak, we'll see where this is coming from. Just going through the words. Chadashim la bekarim rabba emunatecha. When sometime in the early pre-modern era, the late Middle Ages, when that phrase that we say when we wake up, modani fanecha, it took the end of it, rabba emunatecha, from this pasuk. Chadashim la bekarim. Every morning we're fresh. Taking a line from Annie, sun will come up tomorrow. And your trust, emunatecha means your trustworthiness is great. Meaning every day you start the world again. Every day you give us a new start. Chelki Adonai amra nafshi, alken ochil lo. My portion is in God. That's what I said. And therefore I'm going to pray to him. Which, by the way, seems to be a 180 from the first few psukim. So I have to see what's happened. Tov Adonai lekovav lenefesh tidrushenu. God is good for those who look towards him, will pray towards him, for someone who seeks him out. Tov yeviachil v'duman l'tshuat Adonai. Someone who is good is going to pray to God and sit there quietly waiting for God's salvation. Tov la'gever ki yisa ol min urbin urad. And then he's saying, notice all three of these tets are tov, which seems to be the opposite of what's going on. It's good for a man to carry the burden when he is young. What does that mean? Yeshev badad v'yidom kinatal alav. He should sit silently alone. Sit alone in quiet because it's been taken from him. Yitain be'afar pihu ulai yesh tikva. He should put dirt in his mouth. Maybe there's some hope. In other words, what he's doing now is shifting the mode of sitting there paralyzed from actual paralysis to action through silence, action through inaction, deliberate passivity. Yitain l'makehu lechi yisba b'cherpa. This, of course, became picked up in the New Testament, famous thing. When somebody strikes him, he gives him his other cheek and takes it b'cherpa. Now, this, of course, is not an ideal way to live. But he says, when a person is down, this is what they should do. They should sit there silently, take it, suffer and suffer in silence, all sitting all alone, and almost gladly take the next step because you know that it's all part of a process. It's not because God has abandoned you. It's because you need to go through a process before you can get back, because God's kindness never ends. And that's the theme throughout. God will not abandon forever. So he caused pain, but then he had rachamim. This is not coming from his own heart. His heart meaning God's essential approach to hurt people. To smash somebody under his legs, call us Siri Aretz. La'atot mishpat gavra neged pnei elyon, to corrupt a man's judgment. This is what Yirmiyahu himself suffered through, of being slandered and being imprisoned wrongly for things he didn't do, etc. This is not what God enjoys doing, seeing somebody in this position. La'veta dam rivo Adonai lo ra'a, to have somebody be subjected to a miscarriage of justice, be the victim of a miscarriage of justice, as if God isn't watching. So somebody says, oh, this happened, God didn't command it, because they say, what are they saying? God doesn't make these things happen. Not the bad stuff, and by the way, then, not the good stuff. It's not God. It's happenstance, it's pagan gods, it's whatever. It's not coming from Hashem. This is what somebody's reaction is going to be. Meaning people are going to say, there's no way that God is doing these terrible things, therefore it's not from God, therefore none of this stuff is from God. That's people's reaction. So, ma'it onen adam chai gever al chata'av. And this seems to be the crunch pasuk in the whole thing. A person who's alive should stop and think about his own sins. In other words, what Yirmiyahu was asking the people to do is something that we did not see much of in the first two prakim. We saw about God being the enemy. We saw about the city being desolate. We saw about the roads to Tzion being abandoned. We saw about the famine and the young men and the young women and the children and the old people. We saw all of that. We saw very little of mibnei chateinu galin miyatzeinu, of accepting responsibility and saying we did something wrong. So this is what a person needs to do. A person who's still alive should stop and think about his own sins. And now watch the call to tefillah. Let's seek out our ways. Let's look into our own behavior and let's do tshuva. This, if you think about it, is a remarkable twist. The first seven sets, the first 21 psukim, were just describing a terrible life that he went through, terrible circumstances that he went through. And then some sort of statement of belief that he had that said it's still worth praying to God. And now he turns around and says, and here's what we need to do. We need to stop and think about our own accountability here and then do tshuva. Nisa levavenu el kapayim el bashamayim. Let's lift up our hearts with our hands to God. Now, nisiyat kapayim, which we're familiar with from Berchat Kohanim, but as a Tanakh motif represents prayer. Lifting your hands to heaven is a sign of prayer. Nachnu fashanu umarinu atalo salachta. And this is the line we have to say. We have rebelled, we have sinned, and you didn't forgive us. And we're looking at the consequences of it. Sakota va'afatu defenu. You covered over. And now, by the way, Sukkah, normally in Tanakh, is a place of great protection. Take a look in Yishayahu Hey. All right, take a look at Amos Tet. The Sukkah is pictured, and of course, Sukkot, as a great sign of protection here is, you covered up with your anger and you chased us. Haragta v'lo chamalta, covered up seeming to be, you covered up to not listen to our tefillot. You covered yourself away from us, what we call hester panim. Haragta v'lo chamalta, you killed without any compassion. Sakota v'anan lach me'avor tefillah. You covered up with a cloud. And by the way, the famous gemara that Rava would not declare a tanit on a day that was cloudy because of this pasuk. The clouds kind of indicate that God is separating himself from us and blocking us out. You made us into a disgusting thing among the nations. We used to be this beautiful city, this beautiful people that people looked up to, and now we're like something that they degrade, they denigrate. All of our enemies are opening their mouth at us, opening their mouth meaning in a derogatory way. We've had fear, traps happening to us, all of this pain. Now he comes back to himself. My eyes are pouring with pools of water. I'll shever batami because of my nation. My eyes just keep crying. Doesn't stop because there's no resolution. I'm going to keep crying until God looks down and, of course, has compassion. As if to say, I'm crying more than all of you. Because Benotiri, again, is a way of talking about the city. think about in Shir HaShirim. Stod tzaduni katzipor oyvay chinam. I was trapped like a bird for nothing by my enemies. Samtuva bor chayai. And here we get to the real, again, in the description that really hits home for Yirmiyahu. My life was tied up or locked up in a pit by Yadu Evanbi, and they threw rocks at me. Now, by the way, who are the enemies we're talking about here? We're talking about the king, the Jewish king. We're talking about other quote unquote Nevi'im who were his enemies, the Nevi'a Sheker. We're not talking about the Babylonians. We're talking about other people in Jewish, among the Jews who were virulently opposed to Yirmiyahu. Safu Mayim al Roshi Amarti Nigzarti. And this seems to be the point at which Yirmiyahu was thrown into the water pit. They put water on me, and I thought, I'm finished. Nigzarti, it's a line that we're familiar with from Yonah's Tefillah also. What did I do? And I remember how I started the discussion about 25 minutes ago. Is what's a way to pull somebody out of that paralysis? To say, I've been there, I got past it, and here's what I did. And you hear this very long, painful, but illustrative and illuminating description of Yirmiyahu's own travails. And he then says, this is what I kept telling myself. We have to take into account our own role in it. I had to take into account my own role and pray to God and know that God is going to listen. Just keep praying, not give up. But maybe pray silently. Maybe sit silently and accept it. So what happened? And here we get to the punchline. Karati shimcha Adonai mibor tachtiot. And that's exactly what he wants them to do. I called out your name, Hashem, from the deepest pit. Koli shamata. You heard my voice. Al ta'aleh mozdechal rav chati l'shavati. Please don't ignore me. Don't turn away. By the way, we say that pasuk as part of the pre-shofar psukim. Hear my voice. Don't turn away from me. Karavta b'yom ekra'eka amarta al tira. On the day that I called you, you came close. You told me not to fear. So there's a sense that he's saying, I know in the past you've come to help me. Help me again. Ravta Adonai rivei nafshi ga'alta chayai. In the past, you have helped me fight my own fights, my own battles. You've helped me fight those battles. You redeem me. Ra'ita Adonai avatati shofta mishpati. You've seen what's been done to me. Now, please judge on my behalf. Now, notice what he's saying. Saying, in the past, God, you've been there for me. You now see how my justice has been corrupted against me, and I've suffered. Now, please step in and take over the judgment. Ra'ita kol nikmatam kol machshavotam li. And again, what's painful for us in this entire picture is he's talking to a nation that's been beaten up by the Babylonians and by their helpers, the Adumeans, by other nations. And his own personal story is actually about every hand that was ever laid on him was a Jewish hand. It's painful. Ra'ita kol nikmatam kol machshavotam li. You saw their vengeance against me, as it were. All of the machshava, by the way, in Tanakh, means more than a thought. Often it means conspiracy. Shamata cherpatam Adonai, kol machshavotam alai. You heard the way that they cursed me. All of their conspiracies, all their plans against me. You know that passage that we use in Elokeinu Tzor. Kol achoshvim alai ra'a. Right? That doesn't just mean people who think bad of me. That's the people who are planning against me. Because what's the next line? Haferat satan. Right? We don't allow their plans to come to fruition. Siftei kamai v'hegyonam. The lips of those people who stand against me, and hegyonam, I want to talk about the word higayon in a minute. Alai kol ayom. Now, what does the word higayon mean? So, just one quick note, and then I want to open up here what you have to say. Ivrit is not Ivrit, is not Ivrit, and is not Ivrit. All right, so I'm borrowing and perverting Gertrude Stein. But Ivrit of Tanakh is not Ivrit of Chazal. And Ivrit of Chazal is not Ivrit of the medieval period. And Ivrit of the medieval period is not the Ivrit of today. Meaning that the words change, the meaning of words change. Let me give you an example, just as a little bit of relief, because I'm getting depressed from this. What does the word Gaon mean? Please open up. I want to hear what you have to say. What does the word Gaon mean?
head.
Say it again.
Like Rosh or head, like a Gaon, the head of the yeshiva.
Good. So what does the word actually mean? Good. Gaon was a position. So what
exalted.
Are the
exalted. Genius.
So in modern Hebrew, it means genius. I'll tell
a
you.
Genius,
how
to, yeah.
Right. So the word Gaon actually means pride. Pride.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
It's so
that Ashir al Adonai ki Gaon Ga'a. Right? And the famous line is in, we're mentioning Shofarot and Tehillim Mem Zayin, we refer to Gaon Yaakov. So Gaon Yaakov was actually the fuller title of the Gaonim. Gaon was a title, the pride of Yaakov. So Sadia, Fayumi, Akohen, Reish, Matifta, I think Mumadita, the Surah, Gaon Yaakov. So for short, Gaon. Now, the word Gaon as a Hebrew word means pride. The word Gaon fell out of use somewhere around the 12th century when the Gaonate sort of ceased to be a significant thing and then finally, you know, finished. 11th century, it ceased to be significant. And then by the 12th century, it was ceased to be a functioning position at all. And the word Gaon was not used for another few hundred years. And then in the 18th century, it was recognized that there was a young fellow in the town of Vilna who was the pride of Vilna, and they called him Der Vilner Goyen because he was the pride of Vilna. But more than that, there was a German word, genius, which means genius, that sounded like Gaon. So the word circled back into Hebrew use with a whole different meaning, which is genius. And today we talk Gaon, we mean, you know, genius. And by the way, if you're not Harav HaGaon, you're evidently nobody, because everybody now is Harav HaGaon, if they're a rabbi. In any case, the same thing here.
Higayon.
Yeah, Higayon, thank you. What does Higayon mean?
Thought, thinking.
Exactly. In modern Hebrew, Higayon is logic.
Logic.
Right. And matter of fact, a friend of mine co-authored a journal for a few years called Higayon about logic within halachic literature. A brilliant thing. A few issues came out. That's what Higayon is. Higayon in Tanakh, though, doesn't mean that. Higayon actually means speech in Tanakh. Right? For instance, Tov v'hodot v'adonai v'zmeh shimcha elyon. Sorry, I said before that. Alei asor v'alei navel. What's the next line? Alei?
Higayon
v'chinor.
And that's from Hege, l'hagot.
Yeah.
Exactly. And by the way, we know that also from the polemic against idolatry. Lo yehegu b'gronam. They have throats. They don't speak. So that, by the way, has a big impact on the translation of the last pasuk in Tehillim Yotet that we say every day at the end of Shemona Esrei, every time we daven, Yul Ratzon Mifi, meaning by words of my mouth should be accepted. V'hegyon libi lefanecha. Now, what's hegyon libi now? So the thing is, in several places in Tanakh, the word lev may mean throat. And so the hegyon libi may be the words of my throat. But probably libi here means heart. But the words of my heart, not the thoughts of my heart, right? Which then becomes a parallel. Imrei fi hegyon libi. And most of the translations have meditations of my heart, etc., which is based on the modern Hebrew. In any case, siftei kamai vehegyonam. And here's a good example of that. The lips of those who stand up against me and their speech, alai kol ayom, is always just against me. Shiftam vekimatam habita. Shiftam vekimatam, of course, is a little play on a little bit of a play, meaning all the time. What does that pasuk mean, by the way? Simple pshat is talk Torah all the time, wherever you are, going to sleep, getting up, walking, sitting, doesn't matter. Okay, we halachically interpret it with very specific orientation. So shiftam v'kimatam abita. I want you to watch what happens to them when they're just sitting around or when they get up, meaning all the time, ani manginatam, I'm the one they make fun of. Now, being made fun of somebody is, that's, you know, if that bothers you, that bothers you, right? Names will never hurt me, goes the end, the seifa of that famous line. But there's a reason they're making fun of me, because I'm downtrodden. And to have Nevi Hashem downtrodden is a chilul Hashem. He's turning to Hashem and saying, I'm your Navi, and the rest of the world's making fun of me. What have you accomplished? and then turn that back and say, we are Am Yisrael, we are the ones who represent you, and we are downtrodden, and the nations are making fun of us. Matasel Shimcha Gadol, which, by the way, is consistently the leader's position when talking to Hashem, to not destroy or to not allow us to be suffering. And of course, most famously, Moshe Rabbeinu several times uses that at the Egel and in the case of the Meraglim, et cetera, of saying, why do you want your name to be defamed among the nations that you were not able to bring us through this, right? You brought us out to the desert to kill us, et cetera. And then he turns and says, Tashiv lahem, this is an interesting thing because he ends with a call for vengeance against his enemies. Tashiv lahem gvul Adonai k'masei dehem. You're going to see this again in the fourth parak at the end, a call for vengeance. You pay them back. The word gmul means to pay back. Gomel chasadim tovim means he pays back for chasadim tovim, whatever that may mean. That's another. Tashiv lahem gmul Adonai k'masei dehem. Pay them back for what they've done, just like their own actions. Titain lahem meginat lev talat chalem. Give them pain in the heart. Meginat lev from the word, not mangina, but meginat lev means heart, pain of heart. Talat chalem. Tirdof ve'af betashmiyeh mitachat shmei Adonai. By the way, we use that pasuk as part of the, how do you call it, the shroch hamatcha at the Seder. We open the door. Chase them with your anger and destroy them from underneath your heavens. Now, at some point, we have to assume Yirmiyahu has shifted the focus of his vengeance from his own internal enemies to the enemies of the people, the Babylonians, the Idumeans, etc. That's the parak. That's what's going on. Now, again, what is Yirmiyahu trying to do? It's very clear what he's trying to do. He's trying to get the people to do several things. A, to have some hope. B, to take some accountability for their own role in their status and what's happened to them. And most critically, number three, is to turn to Hashem and pray to him. Now, does it work or not? We don't know. We won't know till the end of Eicha, and maybe then not. Even then not. But I'd like to show you what here's the English translation, if you want. I'd like to show you what I think is the proper understanding of the layout of this parak. The structure of the parak, and you will see that the parak of 66 psukim is really organized chiastically. And again, a chiasmus is a literary structure wherein the first component and the last component somehow match each other. Either they're parallels or they are opposites, or one raises a question that's answered in the other. The second one has the same relationship with the second from the last, etc. And often in a chiasmus, there will be an axis in the middle, which is the essential change between the first half and the second half. And it's something that has been recognized for actually since the time of the Rishonim in different ways without formally naming it. But it's something that we do recognize in a lot of components of biblical structure, that the chiasmus. So I'd like to devote the last 10 minutes of the shiur to looking at the structure of this parak to see how elegantly, as a literary work, and that raises one other question about Eicha that we need to address, to see how beautifully the message of this parak, which is, I've been there, I got past it, this is what I did, I want you guys to join me. That's in simple words, that's what he's trying to do, but it's anything but simple. The words are anything but simple. General question about Eicha. Was Eicha written or declared? Meaning, did Yirmiyahu sit in front of the people and say, Eicha Yashrav Adad, Ha'ir Abatiyah, etc.? And then his student, Baruch Ben Neria, his scribe, wrote it down. He wrote it down later. Or was it never presented in front of the people and was it only a written down piece? That's a question. And this parak seems to speak to an oratory. It seems to speak to the idea that he got up in front of the people and said it. And maybe only this parak. I don't know. We don't have information about it, but it's something to think about how Eicha was originally presented. All right, if you take a look at the first section, which interesting enough is, as we said, it's 18 psukim, which is his description of his own loss, but in this case, he's really giving voice to the city. because everything here is really about, nothing is about being thrown in a pit, etc., but it's about what's happened to the city. If you look at the last 15 psukim, you will see that it is all about a tefillah for being redeemed, a tefillah towards redemption. And by the way, interesting, the redemption ends with vengeance and us seeing the vengeance against the other nations, the nations who afflicted us. And the end of the first section, the next six psukim, he turns and he prays to Hashem, right? And is trying to get the people to respond in kind. In the beginning of the last section, he sees that the people have given up. This is the people's words. He may be saying them, but he's giving voice to the people's words where they said, God is not listening at all. Right. And here there's a small piece, four psukim, and as I said, in a couple of places the letter structure is broken up. Here he goes back to the position of being a mekonen, the position that he had in the first two prakim. So what's happening in the middle? And this is really the fulcrum around which the entire structure rotates. He has six sections here where he shares with them lessons that he learned about Hashem. And notice it's elegantly divided by the letters until the end. The first one is, as we saw, an olam tov, it's good to look for, to look, anticipate Hashem, not to give up. The second thing is, with the yods, is accepting the pain that he has, and this is what we saw in the Perek, accepting it even joyously, but certainly accepting it as and ju- as in as justice, and accepting it. Say, this is what I deserve, this is what I need to, what I need to do. And he says, and what's that going to lead to? The next three words, which I'll start with key, the next three psukim, I'll start with key, is that God will never give up on us. Right? He's not going to give up on us. His rachamim will come. And in the next thing, he gives a philosophic approach, sort of theological approach, which is that God is not afflicting us because A, he's walked away, or B, because he's our enemy. He's doing it for a purpose. It's rehabilitative. All right. And so therefore we have to continue moving and saying in the Mems, which is that don't say that it's not coming from God. It is coming from God and there's a good reason for it. And so what is the conclusion of all five of these things, which is always anticipate God, accept what's happened. This will bring to his rachamim. The affliction has a reason for it. Don't complain, but try to find what the reason is, because that's how you can fix it. And then what's the bottom line? Tshuva. Let's take a look at what we've done and do tshuva. And here again, the letter is broken. And then we come to the third section, which is the people's response, which is God's not listening. God's not responding, which means somehow either the people in this dialogue, which again, we don't know if the people are actually saying this, or this is Yirmiyahu's artistic creation of how he sees the relationship between Navi, the people, and Hashem, and Navi is the one who's supposed to bring those two together, is that their response is, we've tried all that and God's not listening. Now, have they really tried that? Have they actually looked? Have they searched inside and said, this is what we need to do to fix things? Doesn't seem like it. But that's often a response, by the way, people are in trouble. Yeah, I tried this, I tried that, nothing works. Right? That's called desperation. That's called yayush. That's called despair and giving it up. And so at that point, Yirmiyahu steps aside and weeps. But what's he weeping for? Up until now, he's been weeping for the city. He's been weeping for the children. He's been weeping for the Kohanim and for the Zakenim. He's been weeping for the Bachurim u'Betulot. And he's been weeping for the Mikdash. Now, the biggest tears, the tears that won't stop. You know what these tears are for? These tears are for the people who are paralyzed and can't get out of it. The people who refuse or are incapable of saying, we need to look inside, we need to think about our own behavior, and we need to do tshuva. And so at the very end, he ends with a tefillah, turning to Hashem, and it gets more hopeful. And again, it reaches the crescendo with, from his perspective and from their perspective right now, would be the greatest salvation. Notice, at no point is there a tefillah for restoration. At no point is there a tefillah for rebuilding or for regathering the people. The tefillah here is simply to be brought out of the terrible state that they're in. And the best way to be brought out of that state is to see those enemies who are laughing at us and denigrating us be put in the same state. Let them suffer as we have, because in their case, we know you won't have rachamim and they'll be actually finished. And that, of course, is ultimately what happened, but it took several decades to happen to Babel. That really brings us to the end of our analysis of the Perek. Again, the Abecedarian structure that exists here takes on two different faces, as we saw in the first shiur. One of them is a pragmatic one, which is it makes it easier to either memorize it, because we all know the alphabet, especially if we all know the pay comes before ayin, and perhaps to make a deeper message, which we saw both we saw this in the Midrash, both of these, which is to get a sense that that our experience is all encompassing. It goes from Aleph to Tav. Is that every letter in the alphabet has something bad. You know, that's an interesting piece is the Gemara in Brachot makes the comment, why is there no Nun in Ashrei? Not familiar. The answer is because Nun represents Nefilah. Nafla lo tosif kum mitlat Yisrael. The Pasuk in Amos. But the end, that's a little bit difficult because I can find you with any letter in Tanakh, in the alphabet, a pasuk in Tanakh, as a matter of fact, a bunch of psukim in Tanakh that describe Am Yisrael falling. And we got it right here in Eicha. So you've got a repository. So it's as if the Aleph through Tav is saying, like, this is an all-encompassing tragedy, but maybe this is an all-encompassing message that he's trying to get. Whether the prakim were actually memorized by people, and the Abecedarian structure helped, or maybe more likely, the reader would read it, but once you heard the Aniyah Gevra, you knew there was two more olives coming, you knew what they were. Kind of like a little cue. And you might have to wait for them to start the bet, and then you go from there, but there was, it made it easier to have communal reading. That does tell us some, an interesting point about the, from the Midrash, from that Midrash, about making it easier for people to read together, is that communally, maybe in the Midrash is 7th or 8th century in Eretz Yisrael, is that perhaps communally, the way that Eicha was read was somebody would read the first word and everybody would read along, maybe quietly perhaps. And the idea was that it was really not reading, and you think about it, the reading of Eicha is unlike any other reading we do. It's the only one we do at night instead of during the day. Right, it's done with a tune that's unique to it. It's for a few psukim in Yirmiyahu, the haftar we read, and a couple psukim in Yishayahu that we read, that when we read those haftarot, but it's the entire Megillah is a special, and as I said, Perek Gimel, even other special kind of cantillation, but it's also something else. Eicha is read really communally. You think about it, how often in Eicha you get to the end of a phrase or the end of a parak, and by that time, everybody's reading along. And by the way, the biggest point, this happens in the last parak. And then we finally read Hashiveinu all together. At the last bunch of psukim, everybody's reading, everybody's singing, and it's very powerful. And we don't do that with anything else. Kohelet, we all read the last pasuk, right? We read some of psukim and Megillat Esther out loud. But we don't chant along in the same way of building to crescendo. So there's an emotional component to communal involvement, which the Abecedarian acrostic seems to assist with. Okay, I'm going to pause at this point and take this off the screen so I can see more of you. And open it up for questions. If you have a few questions, most of you are muted, so make sure to unmute yourself.
Amen Shalom, can I make a comment?
Absolutely.
When you started the class today about what is the purpose of Nechama to an Avel, mm-hmm. So it just reminded me of, I think I heard from Rabbi Foreman, if we look in the Torah about the word Vayinachem, so we see Vayinachem Hashem twice, one in Noach and one in before in response to Chet HaEgel. And the right. Message there is that Hashem shifts. He changes his mind. He regrets or he shifts. He makes a decision that is impactful, that is a change. And the purpose of Nechama is for us to try to help that the Avel shift and rise out of his sadness and to make a change in his emotional state. So I thought that was great. Meaningful.
In the last class, when we study the fifth parak, I'm going to make that a little bit of a shorter class because I have an addendum to it, which is a thing about the Haftarot of Nechama. I also want to end up on a much more hopeful note. So the fifth parak will be about 35 minutes, and the last 25 minutes will be an overview of the seven Haftarot of Nechama and how that process takes place. Sima, that's a great observation. Thank you.
You and I have back-to-back yard sites.
Right.
Tomorrow's my father's.
Good memory. You know, people say to me, and I mentioned if you have anybody has an observation, people come up to me and say what do they always say, which is the Shamash Evan Aliyah. I don't know who made that up. I don't know where it came from, but as far as I know, it's a fairly recent phrase. I've never seen it in the literature. And you know, most people I just say thank you. People I'm close with, I tell them when they have a York set, I say to them, good memories. You should have good memories. So that I understand what it means. So I actually had a few friends come up to me last night after Marv and say, good memories. I was like, we learned. It's a good point. And I think it's a much more powerful statement because that's exactly what we want to do on a yahrzeit. We want to think about my father. This is your father or your mother?
My father.
Your father. You want to think about your father. You want to think about all the wonderful things he taught you and all the love he gave you and everything else. I like that. Thank you, Rabbi Kelmer. Yeah, that's also a good thing. Right. You should, like somebody said, you should say Kaddish for a lot of years. Right. But, I actually had to tell somebody because I normally give a shiur in Ranan on Tisha B'Av. I won't be there this year. So somebody sent me nice. Okay. Rivka. Thank you. Chaim Arukim. Say. Okay. Sorry, father, will you be here to speak, et cetera? And I said, no, this year, because of our smachot, we have so many weddings. We're coming to Israel in a few weeks for Al Chaim, for our son's engagement. So I can't be there for Tisha B'Av. So I said, Mir Tashem, next year I'll be there. And then I had to add at the end. But of course, it'll be a festival by then. So we'll be doing other stuff. So, all right, everybody, I will see Mir Tashem next week, an hour earlier, 9:00 Eastern time. And we will study Perek Dalet. And we're going to see a fascinating midrash about a very well-known story, but from a different perspective.
By the way, for a yard site, the Yekis say Ad Biat HaGoel, and the response to that is Bimherav Yamenu.
Oh, I like it. Oh, Rabbanit, also, that's a nice point. You should have, I've heard people say you should have no more tsar, and the only way that can happen is be if you die first, because... Right. So I like your things. Have more simcha than tsar. I like that.
Yes.
There's some people who add on to the nechama. They have this line, lo tosif l'dava od, which is based on a pasuk in, I think, in Yirmiyahu. But it's in a different context. I favor your bracha. That's good. Okay. Good. All right. I'll see you all next week.
Thank you, Rabbi. Okay, like I mentioned, for those this afternoon, be'ivrit, Rav Amnon Bazaki ten shir be'ivrit al yechasim ben Michal veDavid as b'vakasha ne'mazmina kulchem lavo b'shtayim zman mizrach. I don't know how to say Eastern time. I said that to anybody knows say Eastern time in Hebrew.
I'm
sorry.
B'chof
HaMizrachi. Oh, B'chof HaMizrachi. You sound Israeli. You know, I'm
mostly Israeli. In Israel, there you go.
Okay, thank you very much. B'chof HaMizrachi. That's at 2 o'clock. Tomorrow, Rabbi Shulman's continuing class on Sefer Daniel at 1 p.m. And Wednesday, Rabbi Yitzi Blau begins his new series on how to study Agadah. He's an expert in the field. He's the Rosh Hashiva and Oraita, but now that they're Ben Ezmanim, so it's a little bit easier for him to teach. So that will be 10 a.m. on Wednesday morning for part series. Tamara Spitz continues her series Midrash on Thursday. And of course, our Parsha de Shavua Shir this week by Daniel Friedman of the Teaneck Jewish Center. I think that's the name of his shul in Teaneck. And then, of course, my Shir Friday morning, 9:30 on the Siddur. And please invite a friend. We look forward to learning with you. You can take a look at our Tisha B'Av program. I'm missing, I think, one title. One thing hasn't been finalized, but we'll have a program. Please go out from 11 at least till 7. There's a slight possibility beyond 7. But anyways, 11 a.m. in the morning we'll start. We have Yael Ziegler, Shuli Mishkin, Menachem Liebtag, Doron Perez, Ari Zivotofsky, who am I missing? It's a really, I think, really a fantastic group of speakers. I don't know if I'll include myself in that list, but I'll give a shiur too. And Bakasha, okay, listen, I always, when I wrote to all my speakers, looking forward, you know, to, so I read, well, not exactly looking forward, but I always say I find Tisha B'Av on par almost with Yom Kippur is the most inspiring day ever since, you know, the nobody has to listen anymore. You can all leave. But if you want to listen, really the origins of Torah Motion are in Tisha B'Av. That's the first program I began. I moved back to Toronto in 1988 and I twiddled my thumbs all day on Tisha B'Av. I went out of my mind. So by 1989, I was single. I was an accountant. It was, I started a program in the afternoon and, on Tisha B'Av, and we would get literally 400 or 500 people. Now, Baruch Hashem, imitation is the best form of flattery. Those were in the days where there was really nothing else going on. Now, lots of competition, great. And, you know, one thing led to another. I actually, we got married because of the Tisha B'Av. And the person who fixed us up was someone who I invited to speak on Tisha B'Av, and his wife said, are you single? And anyways, a long story. My wife probably would not be so happy if I'd be saying that right now. I don't know, but that's, it's through Tisha B'Av that we got married. So, but I do find working on these programs really can be a very inspiring day. We don't have to like it, but it's a, Tisha B'Av is a very meaningful day. So we look forward. And of course, since COVID, somebody said to me, you're doing your program this year. I said, yes. Oh, you'll be back in Shir Shmar. I said, no, we're not doing it live. We're doing it. I mean, we are doing it live, but live online as opposed to live in person. And sort of that's, I guess, the new style. Anyway, enough of me talking. I'm glad most of you aren't here anymore. So aren't here anyways. Have a wonderful day. We look forward to seeing you soon. And like I say, please do invite a friend. And all the best. Have a wonderful day. Okay. Thanks a lot. I always, yeah. Okay. Yes. Thank you very much. Okay. Be well. Bye-bye.
See you later.
Okay. Thank you.